Well, good morning. Today is October 29th, the last lesson, the last Sunday in October, marching right on to November. How about that? So, next thing you know, it'll be February. Yeah. So we can look forward to being depressed over the longest month, you know. Yeah, anticipating our depression. Forget about all the good stuff. Yeah, in February we renew our faith in a rodent prognosticator. So people who trust their life to a rodent. So, oh well. Today we're looking at pornography is destructive. Now, our lesson begins with the idea of our age that we live in, which is instant gratification. And one of the examples they use of this is the drive-through restaurant or the drive-through places. So, of course, my extensive historical knowledge of life. That's a joke. Was that Dave Thomas, who was a former employee of McDonald's, is the guy who basically put that drive-through idea out on a mass marketing thing with Wendy's. So Wendy's had the drive-up window, but then it was also Wendy's or Dave Thomas who initiated the first drive-up window or the machine where you order. So it started with two people, and then it went to a speaker, and then you pay your money, and then you go to the next one and pick up your stuff. So it was all focused about, and the focus has been on instant gratification. We want things and we want it now. Even if you go to a restaurant and order, you know, I have a bell that goes off in my head. If it's been too long, what's taking them so long? And your food better be hot, because, you know, or the plate's hot and the food's cold because it's sat in the back, you know, those types of things. So we know that they let it set somewhere. They're just not on their job doing it for us. So we like things to be the way we want them. So so the restaurant idea and the attitude has even filtrated into the church. gone are the days of tarrying, travailing before the Lord to receive an answer to prayer. Our disciples brought into the kingdom. God needs to get with our program. We want the church service to focus on our needs, wants, and blessings, or we'll find another church. All the time we forget we are the church, and sometimes it's not all about us. I thought I would read that so that I did not offend anyone, step on anybody's toes. It's what they told us to say. So, I'm glad we don't have them here because they all left. All them instant gratification people had to get out of town. So anyhow, he then goes on, and the lesson goes on to the idea of pornography. The pornography business caters to the desires for instant gratification. Pornographers bypass the need for a marital or emotional connection by providing mentally or spiritually vicarious interactions with the perfect participant on the screen. Drawing from several statistics and sources, we find a sobering fact. One, the industry makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. There are roughly 120,000 searches a day for child pornography. Those addicted experience physiological and psychological changes in the brain. The frontal lobe shrinks, frontal lobe part of your brain. Pornography watchers have a 300% increase in marital infidelity, and one-third of women in the survey admitted watching porn. So these are just a few of the devastating facts about pornography's destructive and desensitizing effects playing on our society and in the church. So the first scripture we look at is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. And I thought I would read it from the Message Bible. The King James has it. "Ye have heard that was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it away. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell." The right eye the same way. The Message Bible has it this way. "You know the next commandment pretty well. Don't go to bed with another man's spouse. Don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupt by lust even quicker than your body. Those those ogling looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easy than it is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped into a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand in the moment you notice it has raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good into the dump." So that's how the Message Bible reads this portion of Scripture. So in the Greco-Roman world, some elements of the Jewish thought are brought out here. The adultery was defined as sexual relations with married women other than one's own wife. It was viewed incorrectly as defacing the woman's marriage, but not the man's. A married man could have physical relations with a single woman, his slave, or even a prostitute, and it was not considered adultery. So when Jesus is writing about this, when you think about how Jesus was bringing change and reform to the Jewish community, he was basically hitting them right where they were living. You can't do the things you've been doing and thinking that it's all right. Remember whenever the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery was brought to Jesus and they wanted to stone her. And, but in their society, in their culture, the man was not responsible. It was the woman's fault. And even in some of the early American religions and churches, people in their misunderstanding of faith, they would, basically beat their wives their daughters because of their, because of the man's infidelity or his inability to stay true to his wife. So it was her fault. And they would, it was in the early times of our country, it was always, kind of had the same philosophy that went on. It's the woman's fault, and so therefore she is the one to blame. And it wasn't a part of the man's responsibility to refuse to allow himself the idea of looking and lusting and things like that. So it was the woman's fault. So lack of self-control leads to adultery. This is clearly prohibited in the Scripture, especially in the Ten Commandments. Jesus quotes it here, and there is an intentional formula in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say to you." So whenever he is using that formula in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard, but I say to you," Jesus is confronting what the norm was considered for the people he's talking to. And he's letting them know what you consider the norm is wrong and is breaking the commandment. He declares that those who look with evil intent or lust have already violated the marital covenant. and the expectations of God. So when Jesus is presenting this, he's not just presenting it as another law to be brought upon the people. He's presenting it in a way that is saying that you are disobeying God and you are breaking your covenant, your relationship with God, if you do these things. So Jesus says to do so is to mentally commit a sexual act forbidden by God, adultery, to do such an act in one's heart, mind, and intellect. This would encompass anything, pornography or erotic, including but not limited to our viewing, reading, and listening to pornography. Jesus emphatically underscores the need to guard our hearts with this stark language. He is saying if your right eye or our clear eye or right hand opens the door to sin, we are to remove it. And it does not mean that we are to cut it off and pluck it out. It means that we are to guard it, we are to cover it, we are to keep ourselves whatever it takes from looking at or whatever we're using or thinking of, opening the door to sin or something else. What we are doing, we need to restrict the movement, the hand, the eye, so that we would not break the law that God has given to us. And then we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And this is where, you know, the scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So when the past thing is, anything that's not in the church is of the world, so therefore you're not to be involved with it. And I think that kind of thought has brought us to the church not being involved in politics and not being involved in education in the higher, you know, in the universities and so on, has led to that type of a separation. But don't love the world. This is the message. Don't love the world's goods. Basically, those things which are anti-God, not just those things which are outside the church. So love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. So whenever we're thinking of our love for things, is it pushing out the love of the Father, the love of God for us? Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whosoever does what God wants is set for eternity. So we find here that the pornography has become accepted in the world as a victimless, harmless, private endeavor. But according to the Gallup poll, the percentage of Americans who view pornography as morally acceptable rose from 36 to 43% in 1 year. Yet for John, acceptance of the world's value system is a rejection of God's love and presence. So what value system are we adapting for our life? Is it the value system of the scriptures and of the text, or is it the value system of our society? In 1 John 2:16, clarifies the apostle's concern and highlights three areas that are characteristic or characterize the world's value. First, identifies the lust of the flesh. Now, in the Genesis message, where Adam and Eve, is looking at the forbidden fruit, you know, we have, it looks good, it tastes good, it's going to make me more than what I am. So the fruit looks good, the apple, it makes me feel good, going to make me more than what I am. Well, this is the same three areas that are here: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So this is what John is portraying here, bringing out in this text. Lust is an improper desire that ignites the craving to possess something that is forbidden. Of the flesh means forbidden or fallen human nature. with its passions and carnality and a heart obsessed by a sinful nature. And there is the seeking of gratification without regard to cost. So first is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Lust of the eyes points to the desire to possess what the eyes focus on. So what is it that we're looking at? What are we looking at? And what is the reason that we want it? So seeing things as, and in this case, he is talking about pornography, and we're talking about pornography and immorality. But in the broader sense, lusting after something that is going to make us more than what we are, like if we wear the right clothes or, you know, live in the right house, you know, whatever we got is going to make us more than who we are, well, then we've got the wrong idea. Because only God is the one who knows the value of who we are, and we need to be comfortable in our own skin. So lust of the eyes not only can be for lusting after a man or a woman, but the idea is lusting after something that's going to make us more than who we are. And the third is the pride of life, which speaks of the mindset or attitude one possesses. Pride is the arrogance based on false and faulty thinking. Pride is the attitude based on false or faulty thinking. Basically, it is the placing of oneself above everything else. I remember an individual told me years ago, he was not a very moral individual. And whenever I spoke to him about things, he'd say, as far as it is between me and my God, everything is fine. But I want you to know, when push comes to shove, you're the first guy out the door. So I said, okay. That's your call. Yeah, he didn't want to hear it. So anyhow, pride of life, whatever it was, he wasn't interested in changing his ways. He was the focus of what he was and what he did. So the next one is the temptation process, James 1:13-15. Now it's interesting how many people think that God is the one who is tempting me. You know, God is the one who put this in front of me. Well, we have to understand God doesn't tempt us with evil. Anything God would bring into our life is there for us to grow through. Temptations are brought there by us. You know, we find in James, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt he any man. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he use evil to tempt people. So he doesn't use evil. It's not like I can't fix this on my own, so I'm going to use some of this over here to tempt these guys to see what's going on. It's just like when some of the prophet, trying to remember a specific incident, but Jonah. There we go, we use Jonah. When Jonah decided, you know, he's not going to Nineveh because he don't like them people and he don't want them, he don't want God to be merciful to them because he knows if he goes there, God will be merciful and those people need to die. So he takes off in the opposite direction. So God doesn't use evil. He just simply lets Jonah take his ride and take his swim, and God just gives him a fish. it's not evil. It's just the idea that you thought you could run away from me, and God is saying, you can't get away from me, nor can you get away from the call that I put upon your life, even if you do have a bad attitude. So he's swallowed by the great fish, the prepared fish, We often say it's a whale, probably was some similar to that, but a great fish. And it's like the guy had the story, kid was telling the story about Jonah and the whale. And he says, well, whenever I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah, you know, what it was like to be in the whale. And the guy, whose sarcasm, says, well, what if Jonah's not there? And then the kid says, well, you can ask him. I thought that was funny. So, Jonah's not there? You ask him then. All right, so James is on the consideration to indulge the carnal nature, tempt it to commit sin. This is contrary to the holy nature of God. So the holy nature of God is to keep us away from sin, that which would destroy or hinder our relationship with Him. So we find that what God is wanting to do in these commands is giving us a parameter of what we can do, where we can go, how we should do things. And the parameter is not anything outside of the church is evil and sinful. It's like the lady who called, I've said this before, the lady who called and wanted to be my secretary. And I said, well, I what is the reason you called me? She says, well, I'm going to work where there's no sinners. I don't think there's any place you could do that, you know. So people have this idea that if you have a narrow enough vision, you can keep from doing evil. But sooner or later, it's going to pass your sight. So the understanding is that we know to, you know, if your right eye offends you, cover it up. If it's over here, you cover it up. You don't look there. If your hand is going to open the door to the wrong place, then cut off your hand. Don't allow your hand to open that door. So in the same thing here, temptation is the temptation process is in us. Let no man, whenever we are tempted, we're driven by our own lusts and enticed. We're the ones who created the lust, and we're the ones who are enticed by these things. You know? So if we are enticed to do something, it's going to make me look good, it's going to make me feel good, it's going to make me more than what I am. Those are the allurement of sin that takes us to another step or another place closer to separation from God. James lays the blame squarely on the person who is tempted. The imagery is that of a person who begins to question his or her beliefs and begins to examine ways to skirt those beliefs and yield to a carnal nature of the flesh, which is lust. So if we're able to skirt our beliefs and get around them and get to what we want, then, you know, it's best for me if I have this, you know. So we are enticed. What else? So James utilizes the birth imagery to highlight the inevitable. There we go. The pronunciation part of my brain is disconnected. The inevitable. And I was going to go inevitable. I always was a phonetic pronouncer, and it's like you have to go through your head and inevitable. Oh, there it is. Inevitable. I was going to say inevitable. The inevitable results are mentally commit spiritual apostasy or adultery by rejecting the foundational truths of God's word. Sin is conceived in the spirit, and the result of sin is born out in the flesh. Now, one of the things is I remember the illustration, you know, sin is like a bird flying over your head. Birds going to come and go. Sometimes they flock. But the idea is you don't let them build a nest in your hair. So if you're bald, you have no problems. Joke. So the idea is you don't let them stay. You keep them flying. You just keep them going. And one of the things is to remember that all of our thoughts don't come from God. And all of our thoughts don't originate with us. Some of the thoughts are just thrown in there. You know, like the devil on your shoulder. You know, throwing that in there. But he's not on your shoulder. But but you see, the Spirit of God is there. If you have the Spirit and the Word in your life, you know that what is thrown in there, this doesn't match with what God is saying, and we need to reject it. It's you know, look at this. No, I got them. I turned a blind eye to that. Why? Because I know it's wrong. So the enemy of our soul will throw those out there, and guess what happens? If he finds that we are a willing participant, he sticks. He stays. How do we reject him? Resist the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So the blood of Christ is what cleanses us and protects us from these thoughts from our enemy, from the enemy of our soul. And what is our testimony? I am God's child. This is his word that is applied to my heart and life. The word, you know, this is what God says that I should and should not do. So these are the things that as we allow ourselves, you know, to progress in our faith, we are not going down the road of temptation. We are recognizing this is the wrong road. So, then 2 Samuel. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle. So, this is David. No, we don't have a lot of time, but this is David. He is at home in the palace. And if you, now that I've looked at all these things and of Jerusalem and the palace and where it sat, and, you know, it's up on a high wall, and there's all these homes and things around it. You can see where he was up on his palace, and he looks over, he's looking out over, and he finds Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof, and she is, and it says that she is washing herself from her, purifying herself, basically from her period. And so this, what it's letting us know, she was not pregnant when David had her come to the palace, okay? So David has her come to the palace, and he sins by taking her as his wife. Now, a few months ago, I believe, we did a sermon on this very same thing, and it was how that David could have excused himself. You know, we wonder, why didn't this just smack David in the head and say, you're doing wrong. You're a guy after God's, you're a guy after God's heart. You know, we often misinterpret that, say, God, you know, David is a man after God's heart, that God has a heart, and David is a guy, he's just what I wanted, you know. But it's the opposite. David is the one who's constantly seeking God. And so this sin with Bathsheba just totally, you know, it's like flies in the face of everything that David is and what he's supposed to be. But so one of the things we discussed then was that whenever they went off to war, the guys would write, the husbands would write their wives a bill of divorcement, so that if they died in battle, their wife could marry again. But if he died in battle, she could never get a right of divorcement from her husband. He's dead, so she was destined to, you know, be a beggar on the street. So if they had this bill of divorcement, so David could have technically, she was divorced, but it's not, you know, these are technicalities. That doesn't fly with God. And Uriah, her husband, directly disobeyed the command of the king. I'm not going to go sleep with my, go sleep with your wife. I'm not doing that. It's like, what? You know, so he has him killed. But the understanding is, prophet comes to David. David, you've sinned. What does David do? Oh. I mean, it's like, he's just all out. He's just broken. I've sinned against God. Against God only have I sinned. And so this whole understanding, you know, whether he was blinded to it because of technicalities, or he was just blinded to the idea because he's king and he do whatever he wants, and he's got all these concubines and wives, and he goes after someone else. So it's not a good thing. In Job, chapter 3, verse 1, in the Message, it says, I made a solemn pact with myself. Now, this is Job. You know, we know that Job is, this chapter 31. Job is a righteous man before God, and he is reviewing all the things that he's done, that what he has done to keep himself pure before God. And all the his friends are trying to tell him, you've got to be sinning somewhere to have all this bad stuff coming on you. Job is recounting what he has done in a righteous manner. He says, I made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. That's the Message Bible of Job 31. So what can I expect from God? What do I deserve from God Almighty above? Isn't calamity reserved for the wicked? He's reasoning this out, you know. I'm getting all this calamity, but I haven't done, I've made a pact with my eyes. Isn't disaster supposed to strike those who do wrong? Isn't God looking, observing how I live? Doesn't he mark every step I take? Have I walked hand in hand with falsehood or hung out in the company of deceit? Weigh me on a seat of honest scales, so God has proof of my integrity. If I have strayed, this is another goes on, if I have strayed off the straight and narrow, wanting things I had no right to, messed around with sin, go ahead then, give my portion to someone who deserves it. So it's like, I've done all this stuff, I've done what's right, and so the important thing is here, Job teaches us that we are to make a covenant with our eyes. What we look at, what we listen to, you know, what we say. It's important that we put that agreement in our hearts and minds so that we do not sin against God and bring this calamity upon ourselves. And then Numbers, chapter 15. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make their and make them fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put on the fringes of their borders a ribbon band of blue. So what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to put a blue ribbon around their around the bottom of their garments, and it shall be unto you a fringe that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. When you see this fringe, remember the commandments of God. You're not to have sex with this woman. That's what he's telling them. You remember the commandments of God. You're looking and remember the commandment of God. You're not to undress this woman. You're not to undress this man. You're not to commit this sexual act with this individual because of the commandment of God. And that blue ribbon is to remind you of that commitment that you've made with God and God's commandment that he has given to you. So, verse 39, and it shall be unto you a fringe that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. Don't do it. You look at the ribbon and know, don't touch. And then finally we have 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. I'll read it from the Message. And well, it's actually 18. 16. I have them all here, the whole thing, but I'll read just, I'll start at 16. There's more to sex than mere sex on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical act, as written in the Scripture. The two become one. The two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sins, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-molded love, for becoming one with another, Or don't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? We find that it is looking at and seeing the sacredness of who we are as an individual, that God wants us to be His, and He doesn't want us to do things that would come between us and Him. So, and this idea of sexuality and sexual experience, that we need to recognize that you are the vessel, you are the temple, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit is abiding in us, and God considers His temple sacred. You are His sacred possession, and He does not want us to do anything that would scar, mar, weaken, destroy the sacred place of His presence. So that's the lesson that we have today on pornography. Next week, the Bible on homosexuality. That will be wonderful. So anyhow, Father, we thank You for the blessedness of Your word. We thank You for Your word that teaches us how we are to live our life and how, God, that You want us to be separate unto You. And so, Lord, we ask Your blessing on Your word and all that we've shared, and help it to grow in our hearts and lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.